Morning. You can open your Bibles up to 1 Timothy. Now, for those of you who have been here, you know that we're doing a series in Ephesians. So what's up? Well, Joe Lechner, who is our main preaching pastor, his son on Friday broke his leg, had surgery yesterday. So Joe has been very much involved in that. So the guys asked if I would just take over and do something different today. So that's what we're going to do from 1 Timothy. Let me pray for him, though, before we just start. And he had surgery yesterday. It went well. He's home. So, Father, we pray for this 9-year-old boy who has, from every report, just been steadfast and brave, courageous in dealing with this. And we pray that you'd heal him completely, Father, that there would be complete healing and no long-lasting effects from this, that his recovery would go well with very little pain and no setbacks. Father, I pray for Joe and Jeannie that you would just give them rest as they have had quite a busy time over these last couple days, and the entire family, that they'd experience much grace. Father, in your providence, nothing ever happens. In your sovereignty, nothing ever happens that's just accidental. And so this is going to be something you're going to use in Zeke's life for the rest of his life. We don't know what it is, but we know it's going to be good. And so we pray great, great grace on all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to do a message today called Why Gospel-Centered. Why Gospel-Centered. If you've been around any amount of time, you'll hear us talk about the gospel a lot, because the gospel is one of our, as Crossway Community Church, but also one of our denomination, Sovereign Grace Church's, core values. So do we talk about the gospel just so we have kind of a catchy little phrase that we can use all the time, kind of like an advertising slogan? Every kiss begins with K. Just do it. How doers get more done. What's in your wallet? Melts in your mouth, not in your hands. Tastes great, less filling for some of you. I fear if we're not careful that talk of the gospel can just become background buzz for us. Kind of like the elevator music of church life. Or maybe you're new to Crossway and Sovereign Grace, and you've been thinking, what's all this gospel-centered talk about? So that's what we're going to talk about today. I'll start by telling you a story about John Newton, who you're probably most aware of as the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. Newton had a Christian mom who preached the gospel to him, but she died when he was 8 years old. And his dad was a ship's captain, and so his dad just began taking him on the ship with him. And eventually, Newton became a captain of a slave ship. And he was also a blasphemer and a mocker who proudly did everything he could to dissuade the other sailors on the ship from believing the gospel or following Jesus. But then on March the 10th, 1748, when he was 22 years old, during a violent storm in the Atlantic, when the ship he was on was foundering and about to sink, he called out to God for mercy, and he was saved. He actually continued for a while as a slaver, but he eventually became a pastor and the songwriter that we know. But also, he went to work with William Wilberforce to eventually see the slave trade abolished in England. And at the end of his life, Newton suffered from dementia. And some of his last words to a friend were these at the age of 82. "My mind is almost gone, but I can remember two things. I'm a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior." And what Newton inadvertently gave us is the essence of what it means to be gospel-centered. To be gospel-centered is to always remember, to never take it for granted, to never assume we've got it. To be gospel-centered is to always remember and apply, not just head knowledge, and apply the truth that I'm a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior. Now, of course, it's not John Newton we preach. It's God's word that we preach. So Paul captured this same thing in the passage we want to look at today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, just one verse, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So I want to look at three things from this: great sinner, great Savior, and great remembrance. So, Father, I pray that you would help us today. Paul wrote in another place that this gospel is what's of first importance. And I pray that no matter how long we've been saved, no matter how mature, or maybe we've been saved for just a short time, or maybe not saved at all, I pray that as we rehearse these fundamental truths, that you would work in each and every one of our hearts to increase our gratitude, increase our joy, increase our humility, increase our understanding, increase our maturity, and Father, even our greatest hope every Sunday is that you would save. If there's anyone here that's not saved, we pray that you would save them even today. Pray that you do the work that only you can do, only your gospel can do. So, Father, grant me grace to preach your glorious word, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, and I think every one of us would rightly have an argument, that he is the foremost. It's important for us to remember what we were. That's why John Newton wrote that saved a wretch like me. Because the Bible could not present not only a more unflattering picture of what we were, but also a downright dark and distressing picture of man, of each and every one of us, before we were saved, and what we were saved from. The Bible tells us we were dead. We were hostile to God. We were rebellious. We were enslaved. We were corrupted to our very core. And then we had this terrible and yet self-generated incapacity to do anything about it. And that a holy and just and all-powerful and all-knowing Creator God is angry. We saw earlier in our Ephesians study, in Ephesians 2, that all of us were by nature objects of God's fierce and justified wrath. And on the face of it, this was an absolutely hopeless situation. I couldn't change. You couldn't change. And even worse, we didn't really want to. And God couldn't just say, oh, well, and keep his integrity and keep his holiness. Every one of us was born into this world into a deadly peril. Jonathan Edwards, in perhaps the most famous sermon preached in America, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said this: there is nothing between you and hell but air. He also used this illustration of a spider with a thin web, making that web near a flame, where any moment if that flame would touch the web, that the spider would fall. Now, the intent of this is to produce gratitude in us, to produce humility in us. You know, there's many that think Why review our past sins? Well, the reason to review is not to relive the guilt, but it's to revel in the gospel, to revel in the things that we were saved from. And also, it's helpful to remember that we remain justified and yet in process sinners, that we still battle with not the guilt of this sin, but the presence of this sin. It's what Paul talked about in Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So great sinners, but also a great Savior. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That really raises two questions for us. The first is, how did he do that? How was it that Jesus saved us from our sin and from God's wrath? Well, Paul tells us succinctly in 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins. Christ Jesus died for our sins. For, in this context, simply mean in place of. He died in place of us. He died in exchange for our sins. Years ago, there was a commercial for a Visa credit card, and the tagline of that commercial was, accept no substitutes. One of the foundational truths about God running throughout the entirety of Scripture from beginning to end is this: he accepts substitutes. In fact, the whole gospel could be summed up in this phrase, satisfaction through substitution. That God's wrath against our sin was satisfied by the substitution of his precious son, the shedding of his precious son's blood on our behalf, that wrath was satisfied. It's what one man actually called the amazing exchange from 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amazing exchange. Karl Barth, who we wouldn't agree with everything on, he certainly got this right. He said this: the words "for us" speak to a place which ought to be ours, that we ought to have taken this place, that we have been taken from it, that it is occupied by another, and that this other acts in this place as only he can, in our cause and in our interest. Brothers and sisters, once those sins have been paid for, forgiveness is one of the sweetest words in the English language, isn't it? Forgiveness, reconciliation, where our sin had separated us from God, who is the only source of true blessing, the only source of happiness in this life. We've been reconciled to him. Adoption, that not only does he save us, but then he adopts us as his children, as his sons and daughters, so we can call him Father. John writes in 1 John, which we recently studied, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. It's a love like there's no illustration to illustrate the love of God, that he would not only save sinners, but that he would make us his children. And then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he gives us the Holy Spirit to be our helper throughout life. Everything we need for life and godliness comes because of the indwelling Spirit, and then eternal life. And then don't miss this, all of these things, forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption, the Spirit, eternal life, all of these things can never be changed, can never be revoked, because they're not based on anything we do or don't do. They're based on what Jesus and Jesus alone has done for us. Now that raises a question. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? And there's only one answer, and it's this: pure, unexplained, unexplainable grace and mercy. Nothing that we have done. In Titus, Paul writes, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Earlier, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul had just explained our peril as being sinners, subject by nature to the wrath of God. The very next words out of his mouth were this: but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Princeton theologian A.A. Hodge said this: since all men alike deserve only God's wrath and curse, the gift of the only begotten Son to die in the stead of malefactors is the most stupendous exhibition of undeserved favor and personal love that the universe has ever witnessed. Can't read that enough. Is the most stupendous exhibition of undeserved favor and personal love that the universe has ever and will ever witness. Oh, beloved, he is a great Savior indeed. And then great remembrance. The saying is trustworthy. I think it's interesting whenever you see one of those in the Bible, you think, well, wait a minute, isn't it all? And of course it all is. Whenever scripture says something like that, when Jesus says truly, truly, it's not because everything else is questionable. It's because he's trying to emphasize. He doesn't want us to miss what he is about to say. He wants to heighten, he wants to brighten our attention at this moment because what he is going to say is so important to us. What's he going to say that's so important? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Full acceptance. Ongoing acceptance. Personal appropriation by each and every believer without any reservation whatsoever. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, not was, the foremost. The gospel isn't consigned to our past, like some memorable vacation or great meal or a favorite book. The gospel isn't consigned simply to your personal testimony about how it was that you were saved. See, there's many people that would say and it would think, well, isn't the gospel just for unbelievers? You know, isn't it just for people that aren't saved yet? Isn't the gospel just the gate that we enter through? Does it really have anything to do with anything other than our initial experience of salvation? Well, it has everything to do with all of that because the gospel is at the end of the story because we continue to have to battle sin and we're called to serve the Lord. And sometimes in our Christian life, we're going to struggle and sometimes we're going to suffer. You know, when John Newton said, I am and Jesus is, the tense there is important because we all have to deal with remaining sin and we all have to deal with living in a fallen world. So, why remember? Why gospel-centered? And the answer is simply this. The gospel is central because we only and always relate to and receive from God on the basis of it. The gospel is central because we only and always, only, there is nothing else that is the basis for us relating to God, nothing. There is nothing else that is the basis for receiving from God. Nothing. Only and always. That'll never change. That's the plan for all of eternity. Only and always do we relate to him. The basis of our relating to him. The basis of him being our Father. The basis of us being able to pray. The basis of all our relationship with him. Only and always the gospel. And our receiving from him. All of the blessings, all of the benefits that we've already recounted, but all of the blessings and benefits that we need day by day, all of those things, the basis of those things is only and always the gospel and never anything else. The gospel is a finished work, but it's a finished work with a continuing effect in our lives. Sinclair Ferguson said it this way, in relation to both sin and to God, the determining factor of my existence is no longer my past, but Christ's past. Now, here's why this is really critical. Because there are four great temptations in the Christian life that largely get unspoken, but four great temptations in our battle against sin, in our commitment to serving, in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our suffering, which, if those temptations aren't resisted, they will surely sour our efforts and surely cause us to go astray because they cut us off from grace. And the only remedy to these four is the gospel. So let's look at these. First of all, license. The gospel isn't a license to sin. The gospel, the fact that we've been declared righteous because of what Jesus done and not because of what we've done. It's not a get out of jail free card. The question of being saved and then going on sinning or living a selfish, self-centered life is actually addressed in the New Testament. People bring it up. Oh man, the gospel is so great. Why don't we just go on sinning? So grace had actually abounded. And here was Paul's answer, by no means. He was being very kind. I think he could have said, you're crazy, you're insane, you're dopes. By no means. We're not saved by our holiness. We're not saved by our good works. But we are saved to holiness and our good works. We're saved, as Martin Luther said, we're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Our obedience isn't a condition of knowing God, but our obedience is a characteristic of knowing God. We aren't sanctified or made holy by our works, but we're called to work. We signed on to serve Jesus. Here's the problem with license. It cuts us off from God's grace by a sense of grace being unimportant. What does it matter? Because of the gospel. Secondly, is legalism. Legalism is, the way I define it, it's living as if relating to God is on the basis of my performance rather than faith in the performance of Christ. And the as if is important there. Because I don't think anybody intentionally gets up in the morning and decides to be legalistic. It's not a conscious choice. It's something that we tend to fall into, which is why it is so dangerous to us. That's, again, why I say living as if. I know, you know, at some level, I don't have to earn, but I live like I do. My thoughts, my feeling, my actions betray me. It's what becomes natural. It's why Christianity is the only grace-based religion. Every other religion is based on what we do or don't do. And so what I'm currently thinking and doing gets divorced from what I know to be true. When I perform poorly, I feel cut off from grace. When I perform well, I feel deserving of grace. So, for example, how are you affected when you meet with God in the morning and you have your devotions, or you help a little old lady across the street, Or you cook your husband's favorite meal even when he's been kind of a jerk lately. Or how do you feel when you missed your devotions? Or you yelled at your kids again? Maybe you looked at something inappropriate on the internet. If those things change your perspective on relating or receiving from God, you don't get the gospel. So many Christians live with a constant, low-grade condemnation. So many Christians are plagued by a constant, low-grade condemnation. The need to earn your way back into God's good graces when you have sinned or perceived you have failing, versus repenting, which is the biblical way and is very different. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no actual condemnation because of what Jesus has done, but there is to be no imagined condemnation. There can be guilt, there can be conviction that will lead us to repentance, but there is to be no we are not allow ourselves to fall into condemnation because of what Jesus has done for us. You know, here's what condemnation does. It sets you going down a path that's hopeless instead of repentance, which sets you going down the path of hope and being made right again with God. So here's what legalism does. It cuts us off from grace by a sense of undeserving. I don't deserve God's grace. I have to do something. And thirdly, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is just what it says, that my standing with God, my righteousness, my relating to him is rooted in myself. It's rooted in what I've done. It's rooted in my works. It's actually another form of legalism. You become self-righteous when you forget that all you have and all you will ever have in relation to God is received through the gospel. All you really deserve is hell. But as soon as you start to think, I've done, I've earned, I deserved, then here's what starts to happen. So why doesn't God do for me? And it leads to complaining against God. Sometimes it can lead to charging God. After all I've done for you, this is how you treat me? Self-righteousness cuts us off from the gospel by a sense of deserving. I deserve. So grace is unmerited favor. Grace isn't necessary. I deserve because of what I've done. And then fourthly, self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is looking to find in ourselves what can only be found in the gospel. I can do. God doesn't need to do for me. There is a certain theology that is uniquely found at Cracker Barrel stores. Now, I don't want to insult anybody, so if you have this, fine, I get the point. But one of them you'll often notice is a plaque with this little poem called Footprints. Anybody familiar with Footprints? Footprints is a poem, and it talks about, I was seeing footprints in the sand in the beach, and during the easy times of my life, I saw two sets of footprints, Jesus and I walking together. But then every time there was a hard point in life, I only saw one set of footprints. And I asked Jesus, what's up with that? And he said, those were the times that I carried you. I understand, but this is what it should be called. It should be called face prints. Because this is the reality. If Jesus doesn't carry us every moment of every day, in the good times and the bad times, what's going to be seen in the sand is our face planted, because we're going to fall fast on our face. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. Jerry Bridges in the Gospel for Real Life says, just as we by faith look to Christ for our righteous standing before God, so by faith we are to look to him for our enabling power to live the Christian life. In fact, the enabling power is only available to us because we have a righteous standing with him through the gospel. Self-sufficiency cuts us off from grace by a sense of adequacy. Again, grace isn't necessary. I can pull this off. Jerry Bridges, to close, said, and the band can come on up, the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. Yet, we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experience the joy of living in it. Why are we gospel-centered at Crossway? Why are we gospel-centered in Sovereign Grace churches? Because we don't want a single Christian that is a part of us to ever live their entire lives or even one part of their lives without clearly understanding and experience the joy of living in it. That's why we're gospel-centered. That's why we talk about the gospel so much. May that never happen here at Crossway. So, let us remember the gospel. In fact, let's be great rememberers. As we go about battling sin, as we go about seeking to serve, as we go about struggling, as we go about suffering. In fact, hey, let's remember the gospel when things are going really well. How about that? Let it be central to everything we think and everything we do, to our reading, our listening to preaching, our singing, our meditating, our memorizing. Because it will keep you humble. It will keep you dependent. It will keep you grateful. It will keep you dutiful. It will keep you joyful. And it will keep you God glorifying. David Pryor, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 15, said this: we never therefore move on from the cross of Christ, only into a more profound understanding of the cross and of the gospel. Amen. Let's stand and sing, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, which I think is the most appropriate way to end this message. Now, the Lord's Supper is uniquely intended for believers only, because it is intended to picture what is the internal reality of what Jesus has done for us by saving us from our sins. But if you're not a believer, let me ask you to refrain, but also two things. Thank you so much for being here. We don't take that for granted. But please use both this message and the Lord's Supper to maybe reflect upon why it is, what's keeping you from turning to Jesus in the way that we talked about here today. Our prayer, our pastoral prayer every Sunday, that there would be non-Christian friends among us on Sundays, and that you would be saved. So, let's do this. If you haven't yet picked up the elements, they're on a table out in the lobby. But if you have, you can just please get ready. What we're going to do is just sing one chorus of this song, one verse of this song, and then I'll come back up. I'll lead us through the Lord's Supper. We'll sing, and then JJ will come up and finish with our benediction.